I begin with a limerick this morning. There once was a nymph named Narcissus, who thought himself very delicious. So he stared like a fool at his face in a pool, and his folly today is still with us. Missionary statesman J. Oswald Sanders once wrote, "We used to think that the chief end of man was to glorify God. Now we're tempted to say that the chief end of God is to gratify man." Unsaved people, unredeemed people, by definition, pursue self-centered aims. That's their default. That's what they always do. They fulfill their own needs and their own desires. But when a person is redeemed, when they are justified, when they are touched by the Holy Spirit of God, they deny themselves. And that pursuit of self is replaced with an eager, insatiable desire to glorify God instead. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, the good doctor recorded Jesus' words when he said, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The person who understands that and pursues that is the one who is saved from a self-centered pursuit. For such a person, they realize that they are no longer the king of their realm. They're no longer the captain of their ship. They realize they're no longer the pilot of their plane. Jesus becomes primary. He becomes the focal point. A person who is saved understands the lordship of Christ and comes under His sovereign authority. Now that transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, that is a cataclysmic event. It is something that is unparalleled in the rest of human history. And that shift from being self-centered to God-centered, from the focus of seeking to gratify self to glorifying God, that change is so monumental that it happens with great violence. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 that the kingdom of God suffers violence. We see that violence in the person of Christ when he was killed. We see that violence in how saints are persecuted for their faith. When a person submits to the sovereignty of Christ, when that person is transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, Satan does everything he can to disrupt, interrupt, mess up that change, that transfer. That is why Paul writes to the Ephesians in the 6th chapter, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." For a person who was self-absorbed to become completely transformed, turned around, eternally refocused, such that they are now focusing on the Lord and His will and His desire and His purposes on His rulership in that person's life, Satan will do everything he can to disrupt it. For when a person submits to God's sovereignty, Satan loses. There is evidence all over Scripture of the battle that I've been describing. I might direct your attention to the book of Judges, chapter 8. After the Lord led His people through Moses out of Egypt and into their own land, establishing them in that land as a nation, He desired to be their king, their sovereign. The Israelites didn't have a king at that point, like a lot of the other nations did around them. And over a period of 400 years, in that period that we call in Israel's history the theocracy, where God ruled as king, there were a number of nations who moved into Israel and took over. And they became the sovereign. In Judges chapter 8, we find Gideon, one of the men who served as a judge for the Lord, before the people. He delivered the Israelites out of the hand of the Midianites. But after they were released from that kingdom of darkness called the Midianites, they were returned to the kingdom of light. They were returned to God being their sovereign and their king. But this is what the people of Israel said to Gideon. Judges chapter 8, verse 22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." But they didn't want the Lord to rule over them. In their self-centered pursuit, they wanted to be the captain of their ship, the pilot of their plane, the king in their own realm. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, we find Samuel, the last of the judges, with a sorrowful tone in his voice, declare to the people, okay, you've been clamoring for your own king. You have rejected God as your king. You want a human king like all the other nations? I'll give you that. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12. When you saw, Samuel said, that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king." The battle between themselves ruling themselves and God ruling themselves was too much for them. They were unwilling to deny themselves in order that they find life in the Lord, and they went back to that which was easy. They wanted to be the master of their own destiny. In our continuing study through Luke's Gospel, we are in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus is instructing His men how to pray. They watched Jesus pray, and they saw that He didn't pray like the other religious leaders of the day. He was not praying for the applause of men, nor was He praying with mindless, empty words of repetition. Jesus prayed in a unique way. His disciples saw that, so they approached Jesus and begged Him, "Jesus, would You teach us how to pray?" These are the words that Jesus gave them. "When you pray," Luke chapter 11, verse 2, "say, 'Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Jesus did not expect that his disciples would use these words exactly and precisely as the prayer they were to habitually repeat all the time. This is a model. This gives us an outline, a framework that teaches us, coaches us, instructs us how we are to be praying. This morning we look at the second petition where Jesus instructs his men just to pray, "Your kingdom come." And in those words we find the struggle that has been on this planet since before time. When Satan fell in heaven, there was a cosmic struggle between the I of Satan and the will of God. From that point forward, through Adam and Eve, we find that same struggle. Who is on the throne? Is self on the throne or is God on the throne? And here Jesus instructs us how to pray a God-honoring prayer by using the words, "Your kingdom come." What does that mean? Well, let me put it in its context here. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first word in this prayer where we are to address God as Father. Not everyone can address God rightly as Father. There are lots of people who do that. That's kind of a usual thing for us to start our prayers with, because we've heard it from so many people for such a great length of time. But only those people who have been adopted into God's family can rightly call God their Father. For those who have, through repentance and faith, submitted to the Lordship of Christ, these are the ones Jesus is teaching and coaching how to pray. And he says, "I want you to address God as Father." And in so doing, we are recognizing that we have been adopted. We don't belong here because of who we are or because of what we've done or what we've earned. In no way can we earn that kind of a relationship with the Eternal One. And yet, through the accomplished, finished work of Christ, we are ushered into God's family, those who repent and believe on Christ, and rightly can we call Him Father. Here's our first petition that we looked at last week. We are to pray, "Hallowed be Your name." Now again, that's not the extent of that prayer. The meaning behind that prayer is that God's name, or more specifically, the person His name points to, God is a holy being. We are not. God is on the throne. We are not. And we, at the very beginning of our prayer, realize He is God. He is in control. And we submit to that. It follows very logically and necessarily this next statement, the second petition, when we pray these words, "Your kingdom come." What does that mean? We're not simply to repeat that phrase of three words. There is meaning behind that. This gives us an outline. When we understand what the words mean, we can fill out the outline and we can spend an hour in prayer simply revolving around that idea, "Thy kingdom come." What does it mean? Well, let me begin to describe what it means by putting it up against its opposite. What does it not mean? There are a number of people. I don't know if it's a growing number or a shrinking number, but there are a number of people over the last number of decades here in this country who are pushing for, expecting, and praying these three words, thy kingdom come, with the expectation that there will come a time in this country that there will be an earthly, political, Christian, national state. And their thinking is this: the more Christians that there are in this world, and the more Christians are involved in politics, then the more Christians are in charge of the state. And when Christians are in charge of the state, we are able to legislate this country, run this country, according to Christian principles, such that the state, the now Christian state, promotes righteousness, promotes justice, promotes the correct religion, and punishes unrighteousness, punishes injustice, punishes those who practice false religions. So that we punish heretics, we punish blasphemers, we punish everybody who is practicing a false religion, in order that we might usher in the kingdom of God in anticipation of His soon return. Now, this perspective is variously called. Sometimes it's called Christian Reconstructionism. Sometimes it's called theonomy. Sometimes it's called dominion theology. It comes from, that particular name comes from the King James translation of Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 that reads, "Be fruitful and multiply," the Lord says to Adam and Eve, "and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." There are a handful of people that are most popular with this particular view, including R.J. Rushdoony, Gary North. Sometimes the movement is called Kingdom Now. And there is a push for the welcoming of God's kingdom and God's principles and God's rule in a civil, political sense, beginning here in this country, that will spread around the world. The Tea Party has given a broad enough roof for many people who are in this Christian Reconstructionist movement. Names like Sarah Palin and Michelle Bachmann and Ron Paul, all of them have, in various ways, to different degrees, flirted with this kind of Christian Reconstructionism. Is this what Jesus meant when He urged us to pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Answer, no. Jesus, before Pilate, admitted that He was King of the Jews. But He said in the same conversation, recorded for us by a different one of the gospel writers, that Jesus said, "But My kingdom is not of this world." He did not come to establish a political, civil government through His church. 1 Peter chapter 2, we read that the church is comprised of a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 reads, "But you are," Peter speaking to a group of believers, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We are a kingdom of priests for the purpose of spiritual edification and benefit of those who are in the kingdom of darkness. More specifically, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, just a couple of verses previous, Jesus says, "We are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God." He does not say that we are here to establish a political, civil, national church state. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, we realize that the church is to quote the Apostle Paul here, it is a the state is a minister of God. It is a servant of God. Now the proponents of this Christian Reconstructionism will use this verse to support their point. The only biblical precedent that they have is the theocracy of Israel way back in the time of Gideon. They have no other grounds biblically to stand on, not even this verse. Because this verse says that the state is a minister of God. Who was the state in Paul's day? Rome. To whom was Paul writing when he said that? People living in Rome. The state, according to people that affirm this Christian Reconstructionist point of view, affirm that the state, to be run by the church, is to put Christian principles in place to promote that which is righteous and to punish those who are opposed to God and His Word. Well, there are things that are partly true in that. What is not true is that the state, though it be a minister of God, is not the servant of God, is not, read that verb present tense, is. The Roman state was not promoting godly principles at that time. Not in any stretch of the imagination. So Christian Reconstructionists can't use that to say, well, that's the state's role. That's the state's responsibility. Because it clearly was not for Rome. The state has a different responsibility than the church has a responsibility. The church's responsibility is primarily spiritual in nature. The state's responsibility is political. More specifically, the state has a responsibility to promote peace and to maintain order in a nation. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come, thy kingdom come," we are not praying with expectation that God will establish a political, civil nation here in America or anywhere else on the globe. Now we do affirm, on the other hand, that Christ will return and He will rule here on earth. He will be the state. But that's different. That is a result of His second coming, and that is something that is different than what we are talking about here. So what does it mean when Jesus tells us as His followers to pray, "Your kingdom come"? Second page of your notes, let me suggest three things that phrase means. First, this phrase, "Your kingdom come," involves our sanctification. When you pray this prayer, you are reminding yourselves of how you got into the kingdom in the first place. It was a violent struggle that took you from the kingdom of darkness and placed you in the kingdom of the beloved Son. Part of that struggle wound its way up in your soul when you said, I realize I'm not the king of the realm anymore. Jesus is the king, and I am submitting to his lordship. So when you pray that prayer, you are reminding yourself, Jesus is the king. I am the subject. He is the master. I am the slave. His will is dominant. Mine is subordinate. I am here to honor him and to glorify his name, to hallow his name. I realize I am not God. I am not holy. But I desire not my own gratification, but his glory. So this prayer that says, your kingdom come, is a statement, a declaration of my desire to grow and mature in my faith. So when you pray, your kingdom come, O Lord, you can spend a great bit of time thinking about your own unholiness, your own propensity to be selfish, and your desire to live like Christ. A woman by the name of Bree Eddy contributed this anecdote to Reader's Digest. She wrote, when my friend's teenage daughter got her learner's permit, she begged me to let her drive us to the store. Reluctantly, I agreed. We got into my car, fastened our seatbelts, and she started the engine. Now remember, I said, trying to stay calm, before backing out of the driveway, be sure to check both your rear view and side mirrors. She adjusted the rear view mirror slightly and did the same to the side mirror. It's okay, she said. I look fine. Even for those who are redeemed, we have this tendency to be self-absorbed all over again. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, it is a declaration. It's another stake in the ground that says, I want you to rule, dear God. I don't want to rule. I'll mess it up. I want you to be on the throne and not myself. To pray this prayer is to place myself yet again, every day, under his lordship. It's very appropriate for us in this context to read again Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. What's the next word? Daily. And follow after Christ. Okay, so when we pray this prayer, first of all, it involves our sanctification. Secondly, it involves salvation. When I am praying this prayer, I may have in my mind, at the same time, those people in my web of relationships who do not know the Savior, who have not yet submitted to Christ. And we all have those people. Friends, family, neighbor, work associate. We have lots of people that do not know Christ. They are in this world of the kingdom of darkness, self-absorbed. That's their default. And when I pray, Father, your kingdom come, I have them in mind. And I am praying for them that they come under the sovereign authority of Christ as King. So as I pray this prayer, I'm thinking of my Aunt Matilda. Oh, my dearly beloved, dear Aunt Matilda, who does not yet know the Savior. And so I am praying for her as I pray these words. Now let me make something very clear. When I pray for my dear Aunt Matilda, I am not expecting that God is, as a result of my prayer, going to take down from the bookshelf that book called the Lamb's Book of Life, and because of my praying, enter my dear Auntie Matilda's name among those who are God's elect. No prayer of any man has ever altered, changed, derailed the will and the decrees of God. Never. Well, then what's the benefit of praying? If prayer doesn't change things, why pray? Oh, I didn't say that. I never said that prayer doesn't change things. What I did say is that the prayer of a man never alters the will and the decrees of God. But prayer changes things. It changes a lot of things. First and foremost, prayer changes me. And so when I'm praying for my Aunt Matilda in the context of this prayer Jesus is instructed to pray, "Your kingdom come," what I expect to pray, what I expect to do is I don't expect that the Lord is going to take down that book and write down Aunt Matilda's name if her name's not already in there. I'm expecting that God is going to be changing me so that through the words that I speak and the manner of life with which I live, when Aunt Matilda looks at me, she is going to see one who is habitually submitted to the Lordship of Christ. She is going to understand what Luke 9:23 is all about. She is going to understand what it looks like in her life if she is to come to faith in Christ. I want my beloved dear Aunt Matilda, who by the way I don't have one, but I want my dear beloved Aunt Matilda to come under the rulership of Christ. What she needs to see is what coming under the rulership of Christ means. When I pray, "Thy kingdom come," I want His rulership to be so evident in my life. I want His will and His ways so prominent that in my witnessing, in my verbal declaration of the gospel, in the manner of my living that validates the words that I use, people see what it means, what it looks like to submit to Jesus, to the Lord Jesus. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we know that it involves our sanctification, our growth in the Lord. It involves the salvation of others by being a consistent testimony of one who has come under His Lordship. Thirdly, that phrase at least means these three things. Thirdly, it involves Christ's second coming. Specifically, when I pray the prayer, "Thy kingdom come," I am immediately mindful of the reality that Christ will soon come again. I am expecting, I am anticipating, I am in this prayer preparing for His coming. Now we know that when Jesus comes, when that trumpet sounds, the game's over. There's no going back. There's no redo. There's no do-overs. That's it. And when He comes, there will be instantly a calling to account. Every thought that I think, every action I've ever done, every word that's come out of my mouth, every motivation that has caused me to speak or to do or to go, all of that will be evaluated by God, who sees all, hears all, knows all. You thought the NSA knew quite a bit about what's going on? They don't know nothing. There is nothing that escapes our God. And it is to Him that all people will stand and give an account. Paul says in the book of Philippians that every tongue will confess, every knee will bow before this judge, the Lord Jesus, who is called Lord. Every person will stand to give an account. My friends, that is a sobering truth. And when I pray that prayer, Thy kingdom come, I am realizing, rehearsing in my mind, preparing myself for that soon and present coming of the Lord Jesus. I was reminded this week that in the book of Ezekiel, the NIV translation, the phrase, the name of God, Sovereign Lord, shows up over 210 times. It's in 210 verses and sometimes in multiple places within one verse. Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. Here's but one of those verses in chapter 20. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will rule over you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath. That is sobering. So when I pray, Your kingdom come, there is a realization on my part that soon He will come and I will give an account. And it causes me to take a very, very careful look at what I say and where I'm going and what I'm doing and what I'm looking at and the motivations behind all of that. Okay, so let me draw things to a conclusion. And by way of application, let's enter into the school of discipleship where Jesus is going to teach us how to pray. So when we address God as our Father, we're not just to repeat that word Father, Father, Father in a mindless, repetitive way. There is content behind that. What is it? What is it that we are to pray for? Well, we are to thank Him that He has welcomed us into His family despite our sin, despite our rebellion. We are to thank Him that He gave us the grace and that He gave us the repentance. That too is a gift of grace. All of that flows from this understanding of calling God our Father. When we pray the first petition, Hallowed be Your name, we are acknowledging that God is holy and that we are not. And there are no doubt are many things in your life where you can point to, God, I know this is true of my life and I confess that, but this is not who You are. Hallowed be Your name. His name is to be praised because He has allowed sinners into His presence. And we pray that second petition, Your kingdom come. We're not praying for some kind of political national kingdom. We are praying for our own growth and maturity spiritually. We're praying for our own death to self. Secondly, we're praying for unbelievers coming to faith in Christ, submitting to His Lordship, having heard and seen in me one whose life is submissive to Christ. And thirdly, when I pray this second petition, Your kingdom come, I am rehearsing and reaffirming in my mind the soon coming of Christ. So let's practice. Dear Father, You have given us, through Christ, the opportunity to stand in Your presence and to speak with You. What an honor that is for us to call You Abba, Father. Only by Your mercy, only by Your grace can we stand here. Only by Your goodness can we who are sinful, wretched, self-serving, be in the presence of One who is perfect and flawless in any way. And we give thanks to Your holy name that we can call You our Father. Indeed, Father, You are the Holy One. You are the Righteous One. We are not. We know our sinful ways, and we confess our sin to You. You desire for us to be holy as You are holy, and yet every day that we are alive, we find ourselves chasing after selfish pursuits. We humbly ask Your forgiveness. And as we hallow Your name, we desire to be hallowed, to be made holy even more perfectly. You've instructed us to pray that Your kingdom might come. And we pray that Your kingdom might come, Your rule might be manifest in our life in a more perfect way. Cause us to grow. Cause us to mature in our faith. Cause us to long for purity and for holiness. Help us to crucify the self. Help us to put ourselves back on the altar every day, that You might be the one who is exalted and glorified. At the same time, Father, we pray for those around us that do not know You, that desperately need to come under Your rulership and escape from the kingdom of darkness. We pray that You might use Your gospel toward that end. We pray that You might use us as we seek to live consistently with Your gospel, that others people might see in us ones who have come under Your lordship. And Father, as You have instructed us to pray, we look forward with eager anticipation to Your soon coming. Make us ready. Make us prepared. Make us like those wise maidens who trimmed their lamps and did all that was necessary in preparation for the bridegroom's arrival. For we desire Your glory in all things. And we pray this in the strong and sovereign name of our Savior. Amen.